are seen were not made of things which do appear. And the first session is the origin of the universe. And we're just delighted. By the way, there's some materials on this table in the auditorium back here. The Acts and Facts, we've got some of those. We've got some of these little Bible creation, little cards that you could hand out to your friends, put on somebody's desk at work. There's a lot of facts on these, Mount St. Helens and so on. Just make sure you get what you need before you leave tonight. So let's pray and commit this conference to the Lord. Our Father, we are so thankful tonight for the opportunity that you are affording us to have Dr. Whitcomb here. We thank you for his ministry, for the influence that he has had for the Word of God, for creation, for Bible study, for the authority of the Word, and we're just so thankful for the fact that he has been able to allow this church to be in his schedule. And we pray that you will give him the energy and the strength that he needs and the wisdom as he leads us tonight in the Word, that we can feast on it, that we can glorify the God of creation and the God of redemption as well. And we pray for each one that we would be attentive and listen carefully to what we hear tonight. In your name I pray. Amen.
Friends, it's a great joy to be with you this evening, and God willing, tomorrow morning. I have looked forward to this since the last time we were here 8 years ago. Was it in 95, Pastor? 1995, our first Bible Science Conference. We covered such amazing topics as the origin, nature, and destiny of dinosaurs. Hundreds were totally terrified, but thank you. Thank you for coming back anyway. Speaking of dinosaurs, my wife's book, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, is so beautifully illustrated and presented that it's now in 11 languages all over Europe, Asia, Latin America, and now even in Africa. Hope you'll look at that book and the workbook that goes with it called Activity with a Purpose. And the dino video that goes with that. And also, friends, our basic textbook for this evening, that is for this first session, called The Early Earth, An Introduction to Biblical Creationism. And I hope that'll be of interest to you. The sequel to that, called The World That Perished, will be our topic for the second hour tonight, God willing. And we also have a book dealing with astronomy, called The Bible and Astronomy, plus videotapes, a whole set of 12 covering the topics of Bible and science for this weekend, and audio albums, Bible time charts. I really hope and trust that these will be of interest and help to you and your family and your friends. Just take one of those yellow order forms, if you'd like to think it over and maybe share with friends and family that have concerns about these matters. I have a young man here by the name of John. This is First John, and I'm Second John. But we would like to ask John to put our first picture on the screen. I hope that you can all see. Can you see all right? I wonder if it would help, Pastor, for the upper lights to be turned down so that we can all see to the best of our ability. All right. Oh, that's very good. Thank you. Pastor has already quoted the key New Testament statement on how we can know and understand the issues that are so foundational, basic, on how the world began. Where did we come from? How did we get here? Why are we here? And how does all this relate to God, our designer and our creator? Well, the New Testament puts it very bluntly, doesn't it? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that appear. So everything you see hear, smell, taste, and touch in this material world came from the invisible resources of an omnipotent, omniscient God. Now, do you notice something very important here? God guarantees you and I will understand the essentials of origins issues if we come to Him by what? Faith. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean you just close your eyes and leap into the dark and hope these beautiful things may be true when you're deeply suspicious they're not. No. Faith in the Bible means taking God at His word because of who He is. A God who cannot lie, cannot deceive people, always speaks absolute truth, who was there when it happened. Do you remember what He said to Job? 4,000 years ago, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? See, Job was beginning to question God, doubt God, because of his sufferings. And God said, trust me, Job, I really know what I'm doing. Now, I once was an evolutionist at Princeton University in 1942 and 43, taking science courses. My home was totally atheistic. My father and mother, we had a good home, but God, Christ, sin, salvation, the Bible were never mentioned. And the same for my father's father. But God reached down into my personal spiritual darkness one night in that dormitory in Pine Hall at Princeton University through a missionary who came to me, opened the Bible, and told me about the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have never recovered. I have just experienced last February my 60th spiritual birthday, and I just thank God for His mercy in bringing light into my darkness and life into my spiritual death. And so, friends, as an evolutionist, if I were honest about it, and there are some honest evolutionists in this to some extent, I mean, let me just say it bluntly, they would have to say the same thing. Did you know that? They would have to say, by faith, we evolutionists understand the worlds were not framed by the word of any personal living God. So the things that are seen were indeed made of previously existing simpler forms through endless ages of time by chance. Now that's their faith. And in this country, it's a free country, you can believe what you want just so you don't hurt somebody. But you better be honest about it, see? And that's why in our public schools today we have such colossal problems, because the establishment today insists that only one faith commitment be tolerated, and that's the faith in another God whose name is time through chance by evolution. That's the God I used to worship. Now, friends, you have a choice, and really those are the only two choices that are available in the modern world. Evolution or creation, one or the other. Why is it that 50 million children in our public tax-supported schools are not allowed to hear the alternative faith projection that God created the world, which is, of course, the foundation upon which our nation was built? And that's why God has prospered this nation through these many, many years. Well, friends, if this is true, then look what else is also true. By the word of the Lord, you see, the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. Psalm 33. He spoke, the verse goes on to say. He commanded it, stood fast. An instantaneous response of a vast, complex universe to the mere spoken word of an omnipotent God. That's what our faith includes. A God who can do great, great things. Now, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament on creation is in the great book of Jeremiah. And I want you to listen to Jeremiah chapter 10. as he speaks to the nations of the world, including the United States of America. Thus you shall say to them, those of the nations, in the previous 10th verse there, we're looking at verse 11 now, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now, friends, those words that you see there in the center in verse 11 are the only words in the whole book of Jeremiah that are not written in Hebrew. They're written in the language of the Gentile nations that surrounded ancient Israel, namely Aramaic. And there's a profound, shocking message to those surrounding Gentile, pagan, idolatrous nations. Namely, if you worship any god beside the one who created the universe, you and your gods will perish from under the heavens and from the earth. You see, friends, God loves us so much with an infinite love that he will not tolerate those who bear his image and likeness, namely human beings, worshiping a false god. Now just think of what this says. There's only one God that qualifies for worship, and that's the God who created the universe. Do you know what universe means? It means only one program. Only one pattern, one plan, see, one system, unit, not multi, universe. One mind is behind the universe. And that means, friends, that all competition collapses. And Jesus, the Savior of the world, wins. Why? Take a look. Because, dear friends, in the Gospel of John we read, in the opening verse, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with his Father, and the Word was God. He also was divine. Now, that's a stupendous statement. Let me explain that just for a moment. The Lord Jesus insisted that the Father, his Father, was greater than he. My Father is greater than I am. But he also insisted, I and the Father are what? One. We are united in our nature as God, but we're subordinated, the Holy Spirit and I are subordinated to the Father. He's number one. I'm two, the Holy Spirit is number three. There's an administration, you see, in the Godhead. Just like every human organization, as we'll see, God willing, tomorrow morning, what is man that must have somebody in charge? And that is a reflection of the triune Godhead. So Jesus, you see, while claiming to be God, also insists on his subordination to the Father. All right? Now, let's skip down to verse 3. You ready for this? All things came into being through him. Through whom? The Word, the Logos, the communicator, the mind of God the Father to the minds of men. In verse 14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh, became human, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus Christ now, you see. All things were made through whom? Through him, the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. That includes everything. Every star, every planet, every comet, every galaxy, every kind of plant, every kind of animal, mankind, sun, moon, stars, earth, atmosphere, oceans, plants, animals, and people were all designed and created ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the mere spoken word of the pre-incarnate Christ. That gives him infinite dignity and makes him qualified and worthy for what? Human worship. You see? God says, you better worship my son or you will perish from the earth. Okay? Now, Now, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that the world, friends, as we know it, with human beings here on this planet, did not come billions of years after the planet Earth somehow condensed from a gas dust blob. Now, that's the evolutionary view that I was taught and believed as a young man, and perhaps some of you have been taught that, and that's your world and my view, too. But take a closer look here with me, all right? From the beginning of the creation, God made them what? Male and female. From what? From the beginning. Human beings, friends, were on this planet from the time it came into existence, not millions of years later. Humans are not late arrivals. The planet was created for people. So Jesus, who was there when it happened, and can't lie or deceive anybody, says that human beings were here when the world began. That's the end of compromise views, namely that the days of creation lasted millions of years, you see. Now notice the second statement. These days, that is the days that are coming, the tribulation, will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since what? The beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never shall be. You see, now wait a minute. You mean there was tribulation on this planet from the beginning of the existence of the earth? Yes. Because when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden for their rebellion, tribulation began. They saw their oldest son, Cain, become a murderer. And friends, the horrors that you and I as human beings have inflicted upon the environment, namely God's designed system, will never be erased until there's a new heavens and a new earth. We are vital parts of the destruction, you see, of a once perfect world because of our sin. Now look at this third statement. We could just lift that picture just a little higher. There we go. In order that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. In other words, when Abel's blood was shed by Cain, the world had only recently come into existence, you see. All right? Now, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, of course, by the Holy Spirit, agree with this perspective that the Lord Jesus had just announced here. Since the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, not by animals, but by people. Isn't that amazing? Adam and Eve could see clearly in the universe above and around them the fingerprint of God. Animals can't see it at all, which means that people were here from the beginning. And then we find John telling us here, the devil has sinned since the beginning. Not billions of years after the world was created, and certainly not after it evolved, which is biblically and scientifically impossible. But when the world began, according to Genesis chapter 3, Satan, who had just fallen from heaven in a colossal cosmic rebellion, sought Adam, the king of the earth, to join him in that rebellion. And thus, the inauguration of the universe brought about very quickly the curse. Friends, this brings us to what I consider to be the most difficult verse in the Bible for those who are Christians and who at the same time have had science in their background or higher education. You say, really? What's the problem here? Well, take a look. these words were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone that were to be enshrined in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple, protected by the entire nation of Israel with its millions of people. And these words are very important. What are they? In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and watch it, all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Stop there. In what? 6 days. You see, you can't expect us to believe that the whole universe came into being in less than a week. Because, you see, I was trained, and perhaps many of you were trained, in fact, most scientists in major universities around the world have been trained to believe, for reasons we'll explain in a moment, that it must have taken billions of years for this whole cosmic and terrestrial system to come into being. Billions of years. What do you mean, less than a week? Okay, let's take a look. When you look at the time block of creation events in Genesis 1, there's nothing more God could have said than he did say to make it clear that these are literal 24-hour days. And here we've given you a list. Because of the numerical adjectives, the evening-morning formula, the Exodus 20:11 analogy, the 2 Peter 3:8 statement, and the Genesis 1:14 revelation. Number one, numerical adjectives. Every creation day, watch it carefully, has a number attached to it. Day one, second day, third day, fourth, fifth. Well, what's the number mean? It means that the word day, yom, in Hebrew, means a 24-hour time block. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, that numerical adjective defines the chronology, the limits of the word day. Now, that's true in English, too, you know. Wonder if someone said to you, well, how was your vacation last summer? And you might answer, well, we had a wonderful 11-day vacation in Wisconsin with our family. Well, you're not going to say 11-day vacation. Well, how long were the days? Well, of course, they were 24-hour units. The numerical adjective settles that. But watch what happens when you drop the word, when you drop the number, the numerical adjective. America is experiencing days of great stress. Well, how long are they? Nobody knows. I hope they're short, they're probably long, but nobody knows. That's what a numerical adjective does to the word day, you see. God says, watch me. Every day has a number with it. Oh, thank you. Secondly, the evening-morning formula. Did you know every creation day has that formula with it, tacked on? And there was evening and there was morning day one. And there was evening and there was morning second day. And there was evening and there was morning third day, etc. Now, what's that prove? Well, evening and morning in the Bible means one cycle of the earth rotating on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light. And that doesn't change on Thursdays or whenever you feel like it. We're locked in, friends. We're locked in to a system that just doesn't change. And I say, well, Lord, you must be trying to communicate something important to us here. Evening and morning. Evening and morning. But look at the third point. You remember Exodus 20:11? 6 days, Israel, thou shalt labor and do thy work. Why? For in 6 days the Lord thy God created heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them. And no Israelite would ever have thought, oh, well, God's days are long, indefinite periods of time. So apparently he wants us to work 6 long, indefinite periods of time and rest a long period of time. Impossible. Why, there isn't a single rabbi that I've ever heard of in the modern world who would say, well, our Sabbath is very flexible. We can have a 10-hour Sabbath this week, and maybe next week a 30-hour Sabbath. No. every Sabbath starts 6 p.m. Friday and ends 6 p.m. Saturday. It just ended. And it doesn't change. Why? Because God could communicate to Israel in understandable words that would be unforgettable. Okay? Now, how about this passage in 2 Peter? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. People say, well, there you are, the days of Genesis are thousands of years. No. Did you hear what Peter said? One day is with the Lord as 1,000. It isn't 1,000. It's a contrast, you see, between God and us. To God, 1,000 years is but as a day. It isn't a day, it's as a day. He never gets older, he never gets tired, he never learns anything more. See, in contrast to you and me. And 1,000 years are but as a day. I mean, he never... Think of the contrast between God and men. And the point we're going to see in Genesis, God can do in one 24-hour day what would take us 1,000 years, if ever, to accomplish. Now, finally, Genesis 1:14 gives you three reasons why God created the universe. The sun, moon, and stars. Let them be for signs. We need signs, apparently, as human beings, that God designs everything. And the universe tells that story. That's Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utter speech. Night and night shows knowledge. We're inundated endlessly by avalanches of silent symphonies of testimony from outer space that somebody designed the universe. In fact, Romans 1 says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, the things that He's made, the eternal power and Godhead, so that we are what? Without excuse. God will hold us accountable if we have misunderstood, suppressed, ignored, distorted His revelation in the universe. Okay? But there's a second reason He made the sun, moon, and stars. Let them be for seasons, days, and years. Well, if days aren't days in Genesis, then what are years? Ever think of that? Let me tell you what a year is. It's the exact amount of time, right down to a split second, that it takes this planet Earth to go once around the sun, moving 62,000 miles an hour, over 600 million miles. And friends, now you have it. If anybody ever again asks you, how old are you, you can say, I have been around the sun 35 times. You've got it. And that won't change. You see what we're locked into? Astronomic calendars, clocks. God says, trust me, I know a lot about time and chronology. Okay? And the third reason He made them was to let them be lights upon this earth. We need light, day and night. Sun by day, moon, planets, stars by night. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And we're going to see why there's not a fourth reason, namely, for strange extraterrestrial beings to have a place out there to live. That's our topic tomorrow morning. Hope you'll come. Is there life on other planets? Okay? Now, friends, when you stop to think about all these things God has said in various ways to make clear that He is serious about this one-week-long creation time block, you say, well, why is that important? Why? Well, I hope you're not saying, I don't really care, sir. It doesn't make any difference to me. Well, friends, wait a minute. Whatever God says has got to be important. And we have a problem if we say of God's word, I don't care. You see? He says it over and over for a reason. Now, here's one reason. You ready? That time block shows us that God is so great, He doesn't have to spend billions of years to get His programs launched. You know how long it took me to get saved that night back there in February 43 at Princeton University? One split second. That's it. as light shines in the darkness, see, so has the light of His Word shined into our hearts. And friends, you either have the light or you don't have it, and it's less than a split second for the light to come on, and the darkness, you see, to flee away. Now, let me illustrate how this works and why it's important. Less than 2,000 years ago, the person who created the universe, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son of God, the Word, the pre-incarnate Christ, was sound asleep in the back of a boat with 12 other men in the Sea of Galilee when a storm suddenly arose. 12 of the 13 men were in total terror. Started bailing out the boat, conveniently forgetting that when they got in the boat, Jesus said, "We're going to the other side, not the bottom." But you know, when we're in a panic, the promises all seem to evaporate. And it was for them, and they did something I'll never understand. They stopped bailing out the boat, went to the back, and aroused the sleeping Jesus and rebuked Him. "Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're all going to be dead within minutes, and here you are sleeping." Jesus stood up and looked at those frightened faces and said to them, "O ye of little faith," and turned to the storm and said, "Peace, be still." And 3 days later, the storm finally calmed down, right? No. Do you know something? If it took 3 days for the storm to end after He told it to, those men would never have fallen down before Him and said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and waves obey Him?" They would have figured this way. 3 days is enough time for chance to end the storm with no necessary connection to what He said. That's right. And that's why astronomers all over the world are not falling down as they look in their telescopes and see the vastness of the universe and say, "What manner of God is this that even the universe obeys His Word?" And you know why they're not? Because they have put billions of years between the supposed Big Bang and the present arrangement of what they see, and they don't need God at all. Time becomes God, see? Time through chance by evolution. It's a different, infinitely different God. And now by His mercy and grace I worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you? All right, friends. I know what question you're going to ask now. If God is that powerful, why did He have to spend a whole week getting the program launched? Why not just do it all instantly? Because God is not only powerful, He is merciful. And you know, He could have said to Israel, His people, "You do all your work instantly, like I do, and never rest." How cruel. God was so merciful to His feeble, weak people, He said, "Look, I'm going to stretch out my creation over 6 days, and I'm going to rest one day to establish a model, see, a pattern for your cycle of work and rest, so we can walk through life together." Like a big father walking through the deep snows of Minnesota in the dead of winter, and his little boy falls down behind him in the snow, and he looks back, shortens his stride, so his boy can walk in dad's footsteps and they can go on together. God says, "Look, let's walk together through life." So friends, the Bible says, He didn't need any rest. Do you think God really needed a whole day to recuperate? Why, Isaiah 40 says, "Have you not read, have you not heard that He who created the heavens and earth is not weary? Why, even youths should be weary and faint. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint." Our God is omnipotent. He didn't need 6 days to work, and He didn't need one day to recuperate. He accommodated Israel. How gracious and wonderful our God is. Now, friends, we have a problem with this time block of creation. Look at day number 4 up there. Did you ever wonder about what happened on that day? God says, "Trust me, That's the day I created the sun, moon, and stars. Really? You mean the earth was created on day one, and the sun, moon, and stars not until day four, halfway through the creation time block? How could you even have days before day one if there was no sun? Well, God must have known you'd ask that because He created a light on day one, which served as a what? A temporary, localized light, in reference to which planet Earth went through three night-day cycles until that temporary light was replaced by the sun on day four. You say, well, why wait till day four to create the sun? Very, very important. The people who first heard Genesis 1 read to them had just been in Egypt for hundreds of years and had become poisoned by sun worship. All Egyptians were sun worshippers. So were the Babylonians and everybody else, because idolatry has to see the object of its worship, and nothing is more visible, friends, trust us, than the sun. If you look at it, it'll blind you. Okay? Now, when the sun would arise each morning in Egypt, millions would fall down and worship the sun god. It brought what? Light out of darkness and life out of death and energy, you know, for crops and for animals and people to live. And you have to realize, friends, that this mentality dominated Israel for centuries, even after the Exodus. When the Babylonians, you remember, under Nebuchadnezzar threatened Israel, they went to their rooftops and worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. God said, that's it. I'm going to destroy your city and your temple, and you're going into Babylon for 70 years for that. Okay? God hates sun worship. That's why He put the sun later, as an afterthought. Non-ultimate, non-eternal, non-essential. It wasn't even here when the world began, but who was here? Jesus Christ was here. You know, that's how the Bible ends, too. No more need of sun or moon, but Jesus Christ will supply light for His people forever and ever. He's number one. You say, well, I can't imagine anything more ridiculous than worshiping the sun. Well, wait just a moment now. Careful. Did you know how important the sun is? Why, if the sun suddenly ceased to exist in 8 minutes, this planet Earth would be plunged into permanent darkness. Temperatures would sink hundreds of degrees below zero. The atmosphere would solidify. We would no longer orbit, but go straight in a straight line, lost in space forever. And that would end this Bible conference. You say, oh no, let's do whatever's necessary to keep the sun happy. Let's have a good relationship, please. Let's worship the sun. Oh no, the sun is not alive, not intelligent, not a god. The sun doesn't know a thing about you. You say, well, that whole thing then is silly. Yes, it's not only silly, it's blasphemous. But did you know that every textbook, careful here, check it out. Every textbook and every tax-supported public school in America that deals with how the world began ends up basically with a sun worship approach. Really? Yes. Here's how it starts. You ready? Look at your child's textbook. When life began on planet Earth, lifeless chemicals and a primeval sea coalesced under solar radiation, sunshine, that somehow activated those chemicals into a living, self-reproducing organism that diversified through millions of years into all the kinds of marine creatures and plants and animals, and after millions and millions and billions of years came people. And as long as the sun shines on this planet, life continues to exist. And when the sun dies out, life ends here forever. Period. End of sun worship service. The problem was you weren't honest about it, see? You didn't, what, bow down? You didn't have an altar or a sacrifice or a priest or sing a hymn to the sun like ancient people did. But in your mind, what? Every living thing came into being through the sun, exists because of the sun, and will end when the sun dies out. How awful. God says, I hate, I will not tolerate sun worship. See? You say, well, wait a minute, how can you even have fruit trees growing on day 3 when the sun didn't exist till day 4? Well, Genesis 1 is full of miracles. It's full of them. God was able to keep fruit trees alive one day without sunshine. You know what else, friends? When you look at the order of events here on day 5, whales were created before land mammals existed on day 6 when evolutionists insist that whales evolved from land mammals. Birds were flying on day 5 before reptiles existed on day 6 when evolutionists, this is what I was taught and what everyone is, a statement of faith of evolution, that birds evolved from what? From reptiles. In other words, folks, everything is deliberately, intentionally backwards from what evolutionary speculation would require. The total opposite. And furthermore, friends, those fruit trees on day 3 were full grown when they were created and were producing fruit already hanging from their branches, because God knew that 3 days later Adam and Eve would be there and couldn't wait 30 years for the trees to grow up. You say, really? You mean God created full-grown, functioning organisms with a superficial appearance of history they didn't have? Yes. How did the human race begin? With an embryo, a baby? No. Out of the ground, God created a full-grown man like that. And if you had walked into the Garden of Eden not knowing where he came from and met him and said, sir, where did you come from? How long have you been here? Well, I've been here for about an hour, thank you. Well, what do you mean? You're full grown. No, you see, I never grew up. I was never a boy, never a baby, had no mom or dad. Of course, you know Adam wouldn't say that because he knew nothing about mothers or fathers or babies. He was created full-grown, functioning with an appearance, you see, of age he did not have. Same for Eve that night. Now, in the light of this basic creation principle in Genesis, of the sudden supernatural creation of full-grown, functioning, complex organisms with a superficial appearance of age, what do you think? Which came first, the hen or the egg? How many vote for the hen? How many prefer the egg first? Thank you. Excellent. I'm impressed, Pastor. If you said egg first, I'd say what? Who laid it? You know, evolution has never solved this problem. Which came first, the hen or the egg? Which came first, the man or the woman? Evolution has never solved any problems of ultimate origins at all, ever. What it does is to focus on denying, ridiculing what God said in the only book he ever wrote. Now, friends, I invite you now in our final moments this evening of this session to join me as we search the solar system for clues as to how the planets and moons got here. Okay? If you ever meet an astronomer who says, I can't imagine the whole solar system coming into existence in 1 week, then try this question. How do you think it got here? He hopes you won't ask. Look at this system. 9 amazing, unique, distinct planets orbiting at enormous speeds around a central star called the sun. Okay? And you know these planets, don't you? Let's take a closer look here, shall we? They're the small, four small inner ones, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and what? Mars. Those are our small neighbors here, closest to the sun. And then comes the asteroid belt with trillions of rocks floating around between Mars and Jupiter, and then come the giant gas planets, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, and way out there, 2,500,000,000 miles away, is little Pluto. Now, how do you think those planets got there? If you hear screaming in the night, it's probably an astronomer trying to make this fit his evolutionary ideas. Remember, planet Earth, 62,000 miles an hour. And friends, the farther out you go, the bigger they get, and furthermore, they're at enormous distances out from the sun. The angular momentum, therefore, of the solar system is 98% in the planets and only 2% in the sun. What's angular momentum? Well, take a spinning bicycle wheel. If you want to increase its angular momentum, you can do it three ways. Spin it faster, make the outer part heavier, or the outer part farther from the center. And that's what you see in the solar system. It's like God saying, watch me now. Figure this out, if you can. Okay? Now look. Planet number two from the sun is what? Venus. Guess what we've discovered? That planet is spinning backwards on its axis as it orbits around the sun. Look at planet number seven, Uranus, spinning neither backwards like Venus nor forward like the other seven, but what? Sidewise around the sun. How could that happen? Well, Venus and Uranus have a message for you. They're saying, thank you, Earthlings, for coming up and looking at us, because you see, the way we function is the way God made us. Now, what do evolutionists say? Are you ready for this? The whole solar system is a fallout from an explosion, from the Big Bang, a whole mass of gas and dust that just sort of condensed. If it did, it could not possibly function the way it is. Impossible. Now, did you know that some of those planets have planets of their own called what? Moons. Look what they're doing. Mercury doesn't have one. Neither does Venus. The Earth has a huge one proportionate to the size of the mother planet. Mars has two little ones. Jupiter, 15 big ones. Saturn, 14. Uranus, 5. Neptune, 2. Pluto, 1. Look at them now. Of the 15 big moons of Jupiter, 11 go this way and 4 go this way. Retrograde orbits. Think of it. Saturn not only has 14 moons, one of which goes this way and the other 13 this way, it has trillions of little moons made up in the form of magnificent, delicate, fragile rings that would have disintegrated very quickly if the universe were a billion years old. Okay? A mark of the recent origin of the solar system. Now, Uranus has 5 moons. Did you know this? I'm sure you did. They're not going this way or this way. They're going this way. How could that happen? It's like Uranus saying, thank you. God made us to be like this. And only He could have done it. See? And His name is Jesus Christ the Lord. You know what? The Bible says Jesus is very great. Just thought I'd mention that. He could speak a word and all the galaxies and all the stars and all the planets and all the moons appeared. He is so powerful. You ready for this? He can even save you and me from our sin by His substitutionary death upon a cross. That's the whole point of the creation account, to glorify the Son of God, who is the unique Savior of the world. He is not a mere finite human being. He is the creator of everything. Okay? Now, folks, Neptune has 2 moons. One goes forward, the other backwards. And the one going backwards is bigger than the planet Mercury. And Pluto maybe has one moon. And guess what? Every moon is different from every other one. It says so in Psalm 147, you see, Isaiah 40, 1 Corinthians 15. Each star has its own name because it's unique and special. Okay? Not just an assembly line product. Each one distinctly designed, like every snowflake that falls from heaven is different. Hexagonal but unique. Amazing. It's the kind of God we have. Every human who's ever lived or ever will is distinct, even so-called identical twins. Distinct fingerprint pattern, voice pattern, eyes. God has made you special. Okay? But there's one place in this solar system I'm really fascinated with. Planet Earth. Thank you. Are you ready for this? I think we can turn that upside down. Back the other way. There we are. There we go. Thank you. Okay, there, friends, is crescent Earth. Seen from where? The moon. You say, but wait a minute. That looks like we're suspended and hanging on nothing out there. Right. That's what God told Job 4,000 years ago. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, every scholar and scientist in the ancient world laughed at this. The Indian philosophers said, nothing hangs on nothing. So the earth must rest on the back of four giant elephants. And someone said, well, what are they standing on? And someone else said, well, on the back of a gigantic tortoise. And someone said, well, what's he standing on? At that point, they said, forget it. You were trapped into infinite regression. Just leave the tortoise there. Later, the Greeks said, we've got a better one. The earth rests upon the back of a gigantic, powerful man named what? Atlas. Nobody dared ask, well, what's he standing on? God has the infinite answer. From the standpoint of what? Observation. The earth hangs on nothing. Does that make you feel a little bit uneasy? Well, be assured, friends, there is a mysterious, invisible force called what? Gravity. And nobody can explain where it came from, how it functions the way it does, and you can't block it, stop it, you can't do anything with it. And we're held in space by that invisible, mysterious force. Thank you, Lord, for holding us together. You know what would happen if for one split second He stopped holding us in space? We would evaporate into nothing. We're held by an invisible thread between Him and us called His long-suffering and His mercy. Okay? Now, it's about 40 years now that some Americans decided we're going to the moon. The Apollo mission. My, if you're ever in Houston, be sure and go to that museum down there, which I had the privilege of visiting this winter for the first time. The Apollo mission. Oh, what courageous men those were, folks, to launch into the blackness of space, hundreds of thousands of miles from the world, where three were blown to bits before they even took off. Three more almost lost in space in Apollo number what? 13. That was scary. Well, why did they go? It cost billions of dollars. 20 billion when dollars were, you know, worth something. Why? Well, I'll tell you three reasons why they didn't go. They didn't go up there to see what the Earth would look like from the moon. Unmanned space vehicles could take pictures. They didn't go there to feel what it was like to bounce around on 1/6 Earth gravity. They didn't go up there to collect 800 plus pounds of moon rocks for museums. They went there at the risk of their lives to hopefully find the secret of how the moon came into being. And hopefully how the Earth also came into existence. They had great hopes. And from that perspective, it was a total failure. Oh, some wonderful things happened. They learned how to miniaturize things and have nice spacesuits and moon buggies and capsules. I mean, Apollo mission, it's incredible what they did. But folks, remember, why did they go? To find the secret of the origin of the moon. But the New Testament says that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge. And he was not publicly acknowledged at all. Now later, at least two of the astronauts became true Christians. I met one of them, James Irwin, received a letter from another one, Charles Duke, and we sent Donald DeYoung and I. Donald DeYoung, one of America's great astronomers, helped me co-author a book 25 years ago called The Moon, Its Creation, Form, and Significance. We sent a copy to every astronaut that had been on the moon, all 12 of them. Six Apollo missions to the moon, two men on each mission walking on the moon, leaving their footprints there. Now, folks, why couldn't they find the origin of the moon? Okay. Reason number one. Some of them thought, well, maybe potential Mother Earth was spinning on her axis billions of years ago at an incredible speed, soft, hot, molten, and in a weak moment let loose a whole piece of herself that floated into space and became the moon, our daughter, satellite. Impossible. Apollo mission found the moon is so different from the Earth in its rock chemistry, it could never have come from here. Furthermore, the Earth could never have lost its angular momentum. Furthermore, even if it could have been spinning that fast, it could never have a piece coming out without falling apart through what? Roche's limit of the disintegration of a lesser body in proximity to a greater one through gravitational force fields. And furthermore, it couldn't go out a quarter of a million miles and stop and move into circular orbit without two or three stage booster rockets. That's the end of the mother-daughter theory. But wait, there's another one. It's called the husband-wife theory. Once upon a time, long, long ago, these are all fairy tales, potential husband Earth was orbiting around the sun all alone with no satellite. But all of a sudden, there's a beautiful moon that floated by, and the Earth, with her feeble gravitational force field, reached out and captured this beautiful satellite, and we've been orbiting the sun together ever since.
Impossible.
Wait a minute. You can't have moons floating around the solar system waiting to be captured by a planet. It would have to be going 60 plus thousand miles an hour or be sucked into the sun, and the moon and the Earth would have smashed each other to pieces. But wait, there's another possibility. The brother-sister theory. Brother Earth and sister moon, we're asked to believe, condensed from the same cosmic womb of a gas dust blob spit out of the Big Bang that just did something special. It didn't dissipate like all gas and dust. It sort of condensed. It sort of coalesced. It snowballed into a gigantic mass called the Earth and over here a beautiful moon.
Ridiculous.
The moon is so different from the Earth it could never have come from the same source. And others say, well, maybe another planet smashed into ours and pushed a piece out. Impossible. You say, well, I'm beginning to feel that maybe we don't know where the moon came from. Thank you. You see, friends, astronomers are very frustrated. They're almost ready to say, like one did, the best answer is the moon doesn't even exist. We don't know where it came from, how it got there. Let's just say it isn't there. I have a challenge for you. Go out tonight and look up. And try this experiment. Say, I am tired of just seeing one moon. I want five of them now. Guess what will happen? Nothing. But when Jesus Christ said, I want a moon out there, now it happened. You see, he's different from us. He is divine and thus omnipotent and omniscient. And all the moon needed to come into being out of nothing was one word from Jesus Christ. That's it. Friends, I am astounded at his power. Have you ever met anybody that can do that kind of thing? Just look up in the sky and say, I want a moon. Now, thank you. Next problem. And I want 8 other planets. And I want moons around them. And I want a star out here. And I want other stars. I want galaxies. I want trillions and trillions of stars. Now, one word, that's all. And he made the stars also. And I say, oh, thank you, God. Thank you for telling me how great you are. How great your beloved Son really is. That apart from him, we can do nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things by his power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're astounded, amazed, shocked at how you have honored your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And this weekend, if we learn nothing else, may we be reminded clearly, emphatically, repeatedly, that he and he alone is to be worshipped, honored, praised, believed, and obeyed. That we might love him for who he is and what he's done. Not just when he created the world, but when he created us by his love, through his blood, by faith, in his finished work. At the end of the universe, it was all finished, completed. And when he died, he said, it is finished. Help us to believe that, to build our lives, our hope, our destiny upon that assurance. And that we might therefore rejoice, as few people today can rejoice, in the personal knowledge and vital relationship with the one through whom the worlds were created. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.